In Revelation chapter 7, I want to read the first couple of verses again. And you remember, this is the Apostle John watching the events of the tribulation unfold. He says, after these things, referring back to what we read in chapter 6, as he saw Jesus opening the first six of seven seals, he says, after that, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And these winds may be literal, and perhaps they are, only insofar as they also represent the cumulative wrath of God being unleashed on the earth, as John has been seeing. All of nature has been aroused by God's fury, and as we've seen in chapter 6, is already beginning to unleash destruction, and now these angels have been dispatched by God to put a brake on everything that has been happening. And then another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. Stop! This is quite a scene that John is beholding here. Now you remember, last week as we went through these six seals, the first of the unfolding events of the tribulation, Jesus had already described those while he was with his disciples on earth. We went through that in Matthew chapter 24, and in doing so, Jesus used the term tribulation. The term tribulation is used 45 times in the New Testament, and it means persecution. It means affliction. It means distress. That's no surprise, is it? When you think of tribulation, these are the things that you think of. And yet, to the events of this particular tribulation, Jesus attaches the adjective great, the great tribulation. We also see that same term being used here in verse 14 of our text this morning, the great tribulation. And you might think that that adjective is a rather misleading term to use, because we oftentimes use the word great to emphasize the quality of something that we like or approve of, don't we? Like, he's a great guy. Well, how was Friday? Oh, we had a great time. Always seems to be used in the positive, right? Oftentimes in the Bible, it's used in a positive sense. God himself is described as great. Same term, same Greek word. The throne that God sits on is described as great. The light that he brings is great. The rewards he gives in Scripture are called great. They're all described with the same adjective. There's nothing negative inferred there. In Hebrews, Jesus is called the great high priest. And isn't he? He's also called the great shepherd. Amen? Peter promises, says that the promises he makes are great. Paul says the opportunities he gives are great. Now, here's what's funny, though. When we hear the term great tribulation, what do you think of? Right? Like, we hardly think of anything great in that sense, let alone good. Like, what good could there be coming out of the Great Tribulation? The term Great Tribulation conjures up all kinds of nightmarish imagery. Am I right about that? Like, even before we read anything about the book of Revelation, before nothing of chapter 6, let's say we just come to this from all of the reputation that it's garnered for itself comes from the fire and the earthquakes and the hail and the blood and the terrifying creatures and the piles upon piles of dead bodies, right? Inescapable horror, misery, darkness, God's unstoppable fury. That's the great tribulation. It's just great. Now, in all fairness, the word great does carry a variety of meanings. Okay, you look up the dictionary definition, you'll find that it means large in size or in measure. It can indicate something remarkable in magnitude and degree. Something of an elevated quality is referred to as great. All of those do apply to the tribulation, yes. But what I want to address this morning is the tendency that I believe we have to see the Great Tribulation as pure loss. Nothing good about it. Entirely negative. Because, frankly, I believe that that within the church is kind of the general regard with which we have toward the Great Tribulation. All death and destruction, that's about it. I remember talking to a minister who admittedly, when he came to the book of Revelation in his personal devotions, became so emotionally overwhelmed with the doom and the gloom of it all that he just left off where he was and read from a different part of the Bible. I've met others who avoid the book of Revelation entirely. And even though they've read all other 65 books of the Bible, they leave this one untouched. They refuse to read it. Now, that's ironic in my estimation because of all 66 books in Scripture, this is the only one I'm aware of that comes with a distinct promise of blessing to those who won't turn away from what it says, but in chapter 1, verse 3, read it. And then in chapter 22, verse 7, keep it. And yet it freaks us out. And we just started. Jesus said chapter 6 is just the beginning. And do you know what we've got left to go through? I mean, this, if you're not already going, oh, then A, you're not giving it the attention it deserves, because if you immerse yourself in this, it's going to leave you feeling just a tinge disheartened if you're not careful. Because there's a lot of doom and gloom. I understand that. But God says we're supposed to be blessed in going through this. So in these first three verses, I want to point something out to you, that God has just put all the doom and gloom of chapter 6 on temporary hold. He has sent five mighty angels, and they got to be mighty in order to hold back, right, the winds. I mean, we already seen great earthquakes and stars falling and the sun. I mean, there is already cosmic upheaval. There is tornadoes and cyclones and hurricanes just around the corner, and these angels are like, four, that's all it takes to do the job. They're mighty indeed. God says, put a stop to this. We got to push pause. We've got to put this on hold. Go no further. And the fifth one ascends from the east and says, stop! Why? Well, just because God wants to show us something in chapter 7 before we get to chapter 8. And he starts with the last of the seven seals. And he starts blowing the seven trumpets and dumping out the seven bowls. There's something that God wants us to see. And that's apparently... apparently it's somewhat important before we go any further, right? And you guys were here last week, and so you know how discouraging it can be as we read through the wholesale destruction of the human race, right? Especially because we know it's nonfiction. Like, it'd be one thing if this was just like some really good, like, Stephen King literature, like, ooh, you know, some sci-fi stuff. You got it off the fiction shelf at Barnes & Noble, or you picked it up at a garage sale. But this is actually the Bible. And not only is it nonfiction, it's also future. So it hasn't happened yet, but we know that this is what we have to look forward to. It's inescapable, it's inevitable, and it is true. So it's going to happen. And we read about the opening of the first six seals, which in the timeline of all of this, encompasses a 3.5-year period, very dreadful 3.5-year period, where the mortality rate on planet Earth spikes to a degree that leaves everyone on Earth asking, who can stand? That was where we left last week, verse 17 of chapter 6. Who is able to stand? It's got everybody on the planet, from rich to poor, from great to least, wondering who's going to survive this? Is anyone going to survive this? They're crying out, wondering, is it even possible? And Jesus said that what we read in chapter 6 was just the beginning. And so by the time you get to chapter 7, We're bracing ourselves, aren't we? We're fully expecting this seventh seal to be opened and then more upon more and just great volumes of death and widespread destruction. When suddenly, God puts the brakes on, which is quite a feat for him to push pause on the great tribulation. I mean, you think that this is one of those kinds of deals where once it starts, it ain't going to stop. You know, like a snowball, avalanche. What starts as this, turns into this, turns into this, and pretty soon it's just, good luck stopping an avalanche. An avalanche is nothing compared to the Great Tribulation, and yet God puts everything on hold so that John can notice something very, very important. So important that he's got angels holding back the forces of nature long enough for us to see what it is that chapter 7 reveals. And I believe that God stuck chapter 7 in here. And by the way, this seems to be chronological. The first verse of chapter 7 says, "After these things I saw." So what he sees in chapter 7 chronologically comes after the first six seals and before the seventh. So God is interrupting his own wrath to show John something. And I believe that God put chapter 7 where he did because it's meant to color our perception of the rest of what we look at throughout the rest of the Great Tribulation. So there's something important in chapter 7 that's supposed to be like colored goggles through which we look at everything else from chapter 8 and beyond. Okay? Now in verses 4 through 8, you have this idea that the angels now are sealing 144,000 individuals from the 12 tribes of Israel. There is an even number of 12,000 being sealed from each tribe. Now, let me remind you that when the tribulation began in chapter 6, or before that, ultimately, as soon as the church was raptured, you remember we kind of explained that idea, how all the Christians on the planet were taken away. So when chapter 6 began, there was no faith, no believers, not a single Christian on the planet, because the church had been evacuated by Christ. But somewhere along the way, over the course of those seals, those first six, over the duration of that first 3.5 years, somewhere along the way, people had been one by one coming to faith in Christ. And we wonder, well, how can that happen without any evangelists and preachers and all of that? Well, several ways. One is through nature. And in the book of Romans, it says that even nature itself testifies and that the heavens declare the glory of God. We read about this in Psalms. We read about it in Romans and how there is much to be learned of God, even his nature, the Godhead, the way he's arranged can be learned by looking at nature. And I believe that in chapter 6, we saw that nature is going to be teaching a few things about God. Nature is going to be quite a chalkboard upon which God intends to write a few things about himself, especially during the first six seals. Let's not forget that although Christians were gone, they probably didn't take their Bibles with them. So we've got scripture that has been left on the earth, truth literature that has survived not just the events of the tribulation, but also censorship. I believe that the Antichrist is going to be a heavy-handed censor, no doubt. But there will still be Bibles and there will still be truth literature that has survived censorship. Also, we're going to read about this in chapter 11, but there will be two dynamic witnesses, these two witnesses that God ordains to have quite a ministry that we'll read about in due time. But they will also be used by God to further his kingdom and to bring others to faith. And then in chapter 14, verse 6, we're introduced to this angel that just flies around in the sky and preaches the gospel. Just flying around preaching the everlasting gospel. Christ saves. You should talk to him about that, you know, and flying back and forth. And wonderful realities that Very sensational, you know. You almost wish you had the help of angels right now. Like, I mean, if that was going on, I would just say, let's just go outside for church, you know. Take my microphone off and take one of the cameras and we'll point it up there and live stream that angel, you know. Like, look at him. But with all of these things kind of adding to the scene, make no mistake, people will be coming to faith everywhere, all over the world. And so from the beginning of the tribulation, or I can't really, from the beginning of the birth pangs in chapter 6, there will have been small faith communities that are beginning to spring up in pockets all over the world, and faith will ensue. Evangelism will start to take off, because where you have one Christian, they're going to be now infiltrating unbelieving communities, and then there will be another and another and another. And that's exactly what's been happening throughout chapter 6. And then in response, what we saw was that persecution, of course, breaks out against them naturally. You have a world that is under the heavy influence of the Antichrist. The world isn't going to tolerate that kind of behavior, that kind of language, that kind of evangelism. And so in chapter 6, verses 9, 10, 11, we saw that already, even within 3.5 years, there was a great number of Christians that had already not only come to faith, but exercised as a disciple their faith and been killed for it as well, all within a short span of time. And so here we are now in chapter 7, 3.5 years later. We're right at the middle point of the tribulation, which is a 7-year period. 3.5 years have passed. The first 6 seals have opened. We're now to enter, that's the end of the beginning of sorrows. Now we're entering into what is technically the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And so for the first half of this time, faith in Jesus Christ has become a prominent reality. Especially now, the focus is on the faith of Christ within the Jewish communities of all places. So now you have within Jewish communities that have gained a reputation for themselves of Christ's rejection all throughout the church age. Like, we know that, oh, they're the ones that killed Jesus. They're the ones that didn't want God. They're the ones that were, they're the bad guys. Not anymore, they're not. Come the great tribulation, they will be coming to faith in great numbers. And God decides at the midpoint here that he's going to use a portion of them, 144,000. I do believe there will be more than 144,000 Jews coming to Christ, especially considering the fact that in Romans it says all of Israel will be saved. Now, I don't know if that means every last individual, but we're talking wholesale faith coming to Israel and the Jewish people scattered all over the place. And in these Jewish communities all over the world, they are going to have a dynamic ministry. And God, of all of them, chooses 144,000 at his discretion to play a significant role in reaching the rest of the world, the Gentile world, with the gospel. And so he seals them. This seal is a mark of protection and preservation, also of ownership. I believe it's in chapter 14 we learned that this seal, this mark on their foreheads, was actually the name of God. I don't know if it was visible. We have no reason to believe that it wasn't. I do believe that God prefers that we publicly identify with him. I don't believe this will necessarily be a hidden mark. You know that the Antichrist appreciates it when people publicly identify with him. That will be the number on their forehead or on their wrist. There will be a seal for them as well. There will be a mark that the beast will require of those that are allied with him. No different for God. He's going to seal his own. And I do believe that, and this is conjecture, you can take it for what it's worth, I do believe that it will be visible. God prefers public identification with him. He prefers that we take a visible stand for our faith. He prefers that people know it. And so he seals these 144 Jewish people to protect them and preserve them so that, here's why, so that they will survive the next 3.5 years. Because the next 3.5 years, if chapter 6 wasn't bad enough, I mean, they're going to need some help. Any human being that is on earth at that time is going to need a little bit of help. In fact, it says in the Gospels that if God wouldn't have had an ending, you know, a specific time to cut this thing off, the human race would be extinct. Now, I don't want to make a big deal about this, but you'll notice in the 12 tribes of Judah that are listed, Joseph is listed, and Levi is listed. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is not listed. Now, normally in the 12 tribes of Judah, Levi isn't listed, because they weren't allotted a portion of land in Israel. They were given cities, but not property. And so normally, Levi wouldn't be listed and Joseph wouldn't be listed, but here they are. And so the two that are eliminated from this list are Dan and Ephraim. And of course, that everybody wants to know why. God doesn't tell us. There's conjecture. The best explanation that I can find is that Dan, of all the tribes, was the first one to give themselves over to wholesale idolatry. You can read about that in Judges chapter 18. You'll notice if you read the chapter before that, Judges chapter 17, that they worked in cooperation with an Ephraimite. So it was Ephraim and Dan that cooperated with one another first in pursuing the worship of idols. So here we get to the point where these two tribes most desperately need the protection of God, and God doesn't seal any of them. That's what the seal is: guaranteed protection through the tribulation. But you notice that they're not sealed. That's a consequence of having put their trust in idols. Please understand the personal implications of that reality. If God isn't trusted, he's not obligated to protect. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." You want to trust in idols? God will let you. But what you've done is you've just cut yourself off from any potential mercy that you would have received from the Lord. Listen to me. Idols will never let you down more than when you need them most. Do you understand that? Idols may give you a false impression that they make your life better until it falls apart and you need them to save you and seal you and protect you and preserve you, and suddenly, all too late, you realize they don't have that ability. Yeah, well, God has been trying to tell us that since the beginning. So Dan and Ephraim are excluded from special protection. But 12,000 from each of the rest of the tribes are going to survive, and they are going to play a key role in what John sees next in verse 9. He sees Jesus open the first six seals, and then after that he looks and he sees these angels coming down to seal 144,000 Jews. And then John turns in verse 9 and looks, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, Gentiles. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is a heavenly scene, by the way. The 144,000, John's attention was on earth still. He was seeing them being given a seal at the halfway point of the tribulation. They're still on earth. But John now, his attention is once again being directed to the heavenly scene. Okay? The throne is there. The Lamb is there. They're clothed with white robes. Okay? They're crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb. And then all the angels stood around the throne. This is a heavenly scene. And the elders, which aren't on earth, they're in heaven. Remember, they represent the church. The church is up there. So the elders are there. The four living creatures are there. Everybody falls on their face before the throne. They worship God saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. And then, this is a very interesting conversation between the Apostle John and one of these unnamed elders. One of the elders turns to John and says, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where'd they come from? And John's like, you know. John don't know. But he knows the elder knows. And if the elder knows, why is the elder asking? Huh? And so the elder says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who they are, and that's where they come from. And so this elder already knows the answer to the questions he's asking, but he asks John because he wants to make sure that John knows the answer. I mean, John is probably just like, you know, watching all this stuff and not knowing what to think. And so the elder is going to help him think. Do you know who these people are? Don't miss this, John. Do you know who they are? The elder doesn't want John to miss the answer, and God doesn't want me and you to miss the answer. Who are they? Where'd they come from? Listen clearly. These are all of the people who are going to get saved during the tribulation. Only during the tribulation. We're only seeing a fraction of all saved men and women. These are only the ones, according to the elder, that come out of the tribulation. And notice how they're innumerable. John says no one could number these people. So there's a lot of them. Just for kicks, I looked up to see what the largest human gathering on record was. Apparently, there was a funeral in 1969 in India that gathered 15 million people. There was a gathering, I think, in 1994 that, or 2004, I don't know, it doesn't matter. Doubled that number. But they were countable. They know that there was 30 million there. John is going, oh, if it was 30 million, I would have told you 30 million. But you can't count this. And they all got saved out of the tribulation. So here's God. After 3.5 years of this, he seals 144,000. And then after the full 7 years, countless, countless men and women. And I'll tell you this, that 144,000 that we met after 3.5 years will have had a direct effect on the outcome of what will be seen of saved men and women after the full 7 years. In chapter 14, verse 4, it tells us of the moral character of these 144,000 Jews. It says that they were not defiled with women. They were virgins. They were sexually pure. It says that they followed the Lamb everywhere, maximum devotion. They spoke no deceit, okay? Moral purity, truth, and it says they were without fault. So these are stellar Christians, okay? I wish the same could be said of me, in other words. Okay? So here's what I'm saying. The tribulation is going to produce some of the strongest disciples of God that the world will ever know in the least amount of time. A few short years? And people like that are coming out of it? That's impressive. That's impressive. And did you notice that John's vision included people from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues or languages, okay? So these people together that get saved, not starting until the tribulation begins, those people, whoever they are, Jews included, will have, listen, they will have accomplished in 7 short years what the Church of Christ has been unable to do for the last 2,000 years. You know what that is? To actually bring the gospel to the ends of the earth so that no one hasn't heard. Do you know that right now, of all people groups, 42% are unreached? There are 6,700 unreached people groups. And yet by the end of the Great Tribulation, every people group will finally have been reached. So as hard as the church has been trying for as long as it has to be missional and get out there, listen, we've kind of failed, haven't we? You know? Well, we reached 58%. I hope that's good enough, Lord. No, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and then the end will come. Well, I hope that it's not dependent on us because we're not really doing that good of a job. 2,000 years? God's like, oh no, you guys are just first quarter players, you know. I mean, the church is going to load the bases. But it's these Jews, when we're gone, that are going to step to the plate and knock that thing out of the park. And they're going to reach all people groups. And they're going to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then the end will come. And you know what is so wonderful about that is the church has no room for anti-Semitism. Like, we're better than the Jews. They crucified Christ and we came around and cleaned up their mess. No, they're going to come around and clean up ours. If there is a mess to clean up. But God is using both Jew and Gentile to accomplish his mission. Let us never think that this is the church's responsibility in full. We have brothers and sisters out there of Hebrew descent that we owe a lot of credit to. They are going to participate in a wonderful way, and we will, knowing that, in heaven, glorify God all the more. We will love them like we've never loved them before, and they will love us in a way that is maybe new to them. Jew and Gentile working together. Isn't that what Christ came to do? To break down the middle wall of separation so that there is neither Jew nor Gentile? It's like we're all on the same team. God's plan is brilliant and glorious. So let me clarify for you something about the Great Tribulation, if it is all just nightmarish imagery for you. This Great Tribulation isn't just a time of hell on earth. The Great Tribulation is also a time of massive worldwide revival and cause for celebration such that the world has never seen before. Christianity in that time will never have been more universally fruitful. The gospel will take root in more hearts than probably any other 7-year period in history. And God wants us to see that about the Great Tribulation before he shows us the rest of it, because he doesn't want us to get so lost in the crushing of the orange that we fail to see the juice it's producing. Does that make sense? God's going, yes, it looks bleak, but look at what I'm able to do through it. Now I want you to notice how all of this multitude in the heavenly scene here that John has just witnessed, saints and angels, four living creatures, elders, everyone together, they're not praising God for his wrath. In verse 10, verse 12. Okay, wrath isn't the dominant theme that they see when they watch the events of the Great Tribulation. They're praising him for all of the salvation that it resulted in. They see the Great Tribulation as a wonderful time of salvation. They read the 22 chapters of this book and by the end are going, that was great! This is wonderful, God! They're not reading through this and going, oh, they're blessed. just like God says, will be blessed. It's salvation that captivates them. What captivates you when we read chapter 6? What will get your attention as we move forward? The wonderful work God is doing, or how everybody's dead? Come on. These angels, these saints, these elders, these four living creatures, they're not gripped by the awfulness of the death of the great tribulation. They're actually gripped by the new life that it brings. Put it this way, guys. If it wasn't for the great tribulation, there would be millions upon millions less saved souls in heaven when all is said and done. Is that what we want? Let's just skip the great tribulation. Okay, that means heaven is emptier. That means millions fewer voices to praise God. That means immeasurably less praise and thanks being given to Jesus. And these angels know it. And so here they are in this chapter thanking God for the tribulation. Do we? Will you? We're told that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a weird picture. Blood is a very unconventional detergent. Most people would never think of trying this. But believers are no ordinary people. And the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, is no ordinary blood. Rather than staining clothes, it cleanses them. It purifies. Jesus' blood has a washing effect on your character. That's oftentimes what's meant by robes in Scripture. It refers here in some cases to a person's character. So let me ask you, are you doing that? Are you washing your clothes? Is your character being cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? Their character was purified by having gone through those 7 years of tribulation. Tribulation has a cleansing and purging and purifying effect on a person's character such that if we really understood it, we would gladly welcome the tribulation. Unless, of course, you like who you are and you don't see any reason for change. But if you're like me and you can't stand how corrupt you still are, even having faith in Christ. If we can be cleansed, and if tribulation is what it takes, the blood of Christ going through what he went through, then so be it. This elder says they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And in verse 15, he says, that's why they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they'll neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun won't strike them nor heat. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now you notice how these blessings that are being promised here to those who came out of the great tribulation are really the answer to every distress that they felt during the tribulation. Okay? Like they're being promised here the opportunity to serve and worship God day and night. Not under the threat of death like they did while they were on earth. They're being promised that God will dwell among them so that they never feel the sting of loneliness again, because I can only imagine at that time how alone you'd feel as a Christian. I feel sometimes fairly alone right now. I go to certain places and I'm intimidated to speak about my faith. I'm scared. Do you not think that fear won't be an element that they'll have to deal with and overcome? We're told that they will never hunger or thirst like they did during those long years of famine that we read about and the drought. Nor will they be subject to any of the consequences associated with the tribulation. The sun, the heat, the scorching, the bad, all of it, all the natural disasters and all that, it'll be over once they enter into the kingdom of Christ. At that point, they'll be under the leadership of the Lamb. That's Jesus, guys. And Jesus is going to, quote, lead them to living fountains of water rather than having to live under the regime of the Antichrist that they had become accustomed to over the course of 7 years, who authorized their slaughter. There will no longer be any intimidation or fear because they will be transferred from the kingdom of this earth into the kingdom of Christ, and things will be much, much different. They will no longer have reason to cry. When it says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, it kind of indicates that they were crying when they got there. I think the Great Tribulation gets a bad rap. I think for too long we've seen it through a lens of all death and no life, all judgment, no grace. But that is not the case. God put chapter 7 here right in the middle of it so that we might see what tends to be missed, which is his mercy. In the midst of his wrath, there is mercy. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2 says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Right in the middle. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Right at the halfway point, right in the middle of these years, in all of the wrath, don't let us forget your mercy. How great the Great Tribulation really is. And I think that the same could be said of tribulation in general, the trials. The troubles that you and I face on a daily basis. Think of where you'd be without them. Think of where you'd be without difficulty. And you think it through long enough, you're going to realize, boy, trials are actually a big part of my sanctification. Like, if I'm any better today than I was prior, it's because I went through some stuff. This is what James says in chapter 1. He says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Well, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Like, it refines your character. Like, you know that. So now count it joy when tomorrow sucks. When you wake up and you don't want to go to work, or something bad happens, don't see it as bad. When we get to chapter 8 next week and all hell breaks loose, let's not see it as tribulation alone, but as great, great tribulation. Praiseworthy tribulation. Fruit-producing tribulation. It's awful to look at, and it's uncomfortable to experience, but God is doing something great. And I'm afraid of the kind of fatalistic attitude that is perhaps being developed in some Christians, and the kind of depression that we're in for as a church. If we can't or won't learn to see the silver lining in the clouds of our own personal troubles. You've got to learn to see what God is doing, and by faith remember that he's up to something good even when things are going bad, lest we become overwhelmed like those with no hope. Okay? So the tribulation, yes, is very large in size and measure, remarkable in magnitude, elevated in quality. It does mean all of those things, the Great Tribulation. But the Great Tribulation is also an occasion for praise and thanks. The Great Tribulation is also an opportunity to give God great glory and experience for ourselves relief. Did you ever think? In the midst of Great Tribulation, we're right in the middle of it. John sees what he sees in chapter 7. Do you not think he's a little bit relieved right now? Like, he gets to see the end of a terrible movie knowing that there's a happy part? Now he's braced for what's next. And you need to be braced for chapter 8. I get why if you skim through chapter 7, oh, this is the part with 144,000, and we don't even read the full verse. Like 144,000 from Levi and 144 Judah and then blah, blah, blah. And we skip right to verse 9 and then we just breeze through that. And then we get to chapter 8 and we're like, oh, this is so crazy. Like, whoa, like hail. Oh, it's like, don't miss what's in 7. God didn't want you to miss what's in 7. God sent angels to hold back the forces of nature until we saw what was in chapter 7. Now, we can move forward to chapter 8, knowing that what's coming is good. Learn to step back from the troubles you face, you guys. Learn to take a step back and let God show you the great work that he's trying to accomplish through those troubles. Because I guarantee you he is. You know the verse. God uses all things for... I know you know. I just can't hear you through the masks. Good. God uses all things for good in the lives of those who love him and are called and have faith and won't give up but endure. God uses these things for good. He wants you to remember how he can use all of these things for your good and our good and his good. That's why there's chapter 7. Father, we come before you today and thank you that you have given us a glimpse into the future and what the future holds and the great success of Christianity that you've given us a glimpse into. Lest we despair in our hearts as we struggle down here on earth, not knowing if we're doing anything good, not knowing what's going to happen. No, we know what's going to happen. This is going to be awesome. Almost makes me anticipate the tribulation. Like, let's get there. Let's move. How exciting, Lord, to know that you've got such a wonderful plan of redemption for Israel and such a wonderful plan of salvation for the Gentile nations, and that one day all people groups will be reached and the gospel will have gone to the ends of the earth, and that there will be people from every country speaking every language, all of us there saying the same thing at the same time in praise and honor of the one who made it possible. And by the way, on a side note, I direct my attention to you guys again. When they're saying what they say together in verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, people wonder, well, what language is it in? If it is a group that's comprised of all languages, which language is it? And we all go, English. It's going to be all English for sure. No, I believe it will be every language all at once saying the same thing in perfect harmony. It won't be that we won't understand it. It's that every language is represented and we understand them all and can hear them all at the same time. There will be no confusion there. English is one of them. One of the, what, 16,000 or something? I don't know how many there are. Just one. And you and I, with our good old Minnesota accents, we're going to be like, well, blessing and glory and wisdom. And there's going to be Chinese people shouting the same thing and German people shouting the same thing. And well, Lord, we look forward to that day. I hope we look forward to that day, and I hope that we can look at the book of Revelation through a new lens, that this is extremely hopeful, that this is not doom and gloom, that this is just all part of the process of you bringing about the salvation of mankind. How neat. What a neat thing. Thanks for those angels that were able to hold back judgment so that we could have kind of an intermission and take a break from it all, that we might see how cool this is going to end. As we move forward, I pray that we keep that in mind, Lord. Help us to be blessed through our study in Revelation and not depressed. Thank you for bringing us together, Lord. We look forward to next time. Amen.